Well, good morning, and I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles once again with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 in particular, and the familiar verses there, which we call the marching orders of the church, is what I normally refer it to us as. It's the Great Commission message, and let's I'd just like to read those few beautiful verses, and then we will proceed in God's Word today. Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to read verses 16 through 20 today. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord, as we begin from this text, move us through the text that will teach us of the value, the importance of this ordinance we call baptism. Help us to once again be amazed at what it represents of the change in our lives that came through a simple act of faith in salvation. And for those of us who are in need of salvation today, I would ask that today would be the day that your Spirit would convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and would bring many even today into newness of life. What a day it would be to celebrate not only the new spiritual birth, but then also to celebrate in baptism with them this evening. And we ask for grace and strength as we open in this word. And as we always do, we pause to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess sin if that's necessary, to ask that your Spirit would speak through your word and your communicator. We do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer, and we do ask in his precious name. And God's people said, Amen. This evening at 6 p.m. we will gather once again, as we have for all these many years, for one of my favorite times of family fellowship and worship, and it is our baptism service. To me, it's a wonderful time of praise and fellowship because it's something that we do as a family. It's something that we do in celebration. It's something that we do in a very public setting, and it's always for the purpose of declaring who Christ is and what he has accomplished. In light of this, I thought it would be a good idea for us to once again open up Scripture and be reminded of what the Bible says about baptism. Today will be a doctrinal study, a study of the doctrine of baptism and why it is essential to us in the church. Baptism is one of two ordinances. Some denominations would call them sacraments. I would not personally, for there is, in a sense of a sacrament, a means of grace somehow that is not delivered in either baptism or communion. We would call them ordinances. An ordinance would be simply commands that Christ has given for us to do out of obedience to him. Two ordinances, we believe, are in the church today. The first is communion. And if you've been around here for a while, you know that every Sunday, first Sunday of the month, we gather for a communion service. And that communion service, in that time, we have symbols of what it is that Christ did for us, the reminders that we are to do on an ongoing basis until he returns, as his command, of the bread, which speaks of his life for us, and of the cup, which speaks of his blood, which was shed for us. And the idea is that it's a symbol that constantly reminds us of who Christ is and what he has done in our life. The second ordinance is the ordinance of baptism. And baptism, water baptism in particular, or what we often call believer's baptism, is something that is to be administered once to the obedient believer, one who has believed in Christ Jesus as his Savior, as a reminder of that which has taken place in his life. The symbol is water. And what we find is that as the person goes into the water, it's as if he died to his old life. And as he comes out of the water, it is as if he is raised in new life in Christ Jesus. So what Jesus left behind were two ordinances that have very clear symbols that are constantly just to remind us of our need to rely on him, be a part of his people. And so this morning, we want to talk about that in some detail and get a sense of who should, why should, and how should we baptize. I think even a casual reading of the Gospels and the Acts for even a brand new believer would introduce them to the idea that somehow this idea of water baptism has an important place in the church. We open up to Matthew, by the time we hit the third chapter, or John, by the time we hit just the first 14 or 15 verses of the first chapter, we already see that baptism is taking place. And in that particular setting, Christ is submitting to baptism with a man by the name of John the Baptizer. As we move forward into the Gospels, we find that Christ baptizes and has his disciples baptized and has them baptizing other people, and he affirms the value of it. As he comes to the end of his ministry and the marching orders of the church that we read in introduction, where he calls for us to continue to baptize those who believe. And then as we look at the early church, which we will look at briefly in a little while, in Acts 2, 4, 8, 16, all the way through the book of Acts, we see them obeying those orders. And somehow, then, we see that baptism has a place in the church and is a very important issue. Now, what we need to understand, that there is not just one type of baptism, water baptism. There is also spirit baptism. There is something in Scripture called the baptism of fire. There are a number of baptisms, but what we are talking about today is simply the baptisms in which someone or something gets wet. So that's kind of the one that we're talking about particularly today. Unfortunately, as often is the case with doctrine within the church, it gets muddled over the centuries. It gets foggy based on man's interpretations, laws, legalisms, any traditions, any number of things. And so part of the idea this morning is to make it clear. If you're in the workplace tomorrow, you're having a cup of coffee on break, you said, had the most exciting time with our church family last night. We had our baptism service, and it was just a wonderful time. And a person would say to you, baptism, why and what and how and where and all those sort of things. I would like you to be able to affirm the importance of baptism and what it is and what it is not. So let's come to some clarity this morning in this rather doctrinal study. First of all, I want to introduce some errors in baptism, because that should clear us and help us to move in a particular direction. Many churches view baptism as what I am going to call a means of grace. In other words, by means of grace, it simply means it's synonymous with salvation. And I can't tell you how many times where I have been speaking with a person and they say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian too. And I'll say to them, really, tell me about, testify to me about your experience in salvation. And so many times they go back and they say, well, you know, when I was an infant, I was baptized. I was in a very religious family and I was baptized. And I want you to understand that this is a doctrinal error. If you are relying on the fact that if I was saying to you, if you were to die today and stand before the God of all creation, on what grounds would you be admitted into heaven? If you would say, because I was baptized as an infant, may I say to you that at the very least you would be on shaky ground scripturally. Others will say, yeah, when I was 10 years old, I was baptized. And they look at that as the moment that salvation came into their lives. They look at a symbol and they try to somehow make it reality and say that is what saved them. The truth of the matter is that it's by grace through faith that we are saved. It is an intellectual decision that happens inside of us Baptism is merely an expression externally of that which is already taken on the inside. Now, most of us understand that and know that, but there may even be some sitting today who are saying, as I look back on my salvific experience, it has something to do with something I did when I stood in front of people and got dunked or sprinkled or anointed or any number of things. And may I suggest to you in the most gentle terms possible that that is not salvation. There is no salvation there. I long for your soul that it would be a soul that would be conformed to what Scripture says, that by grace you are saved, is a decision that we come before God that says, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I accept you as my Savior. That is salvation. Baptism is not. So that is an error, to think that somehow that because you were baptized at some stage in your life that you were saved. A third error, would be to see baptism is some sort of a replacement for the covenants of the Old Testament, in particular circumcision. And that is where well-meaning parents who are believers will take their children, infants usually, and bring them and place them in the pastor's arm. And in some cases it is seen as effective for a period of time until they make a profession of faith, which cannot be found scripturally in any way, shape, or form. Or others, it's just a generalized idea of almost a dedication where I want to bring this child up in a way that is nurtured and loved by God's people and the Lord. In either case, there is no salvation there. Salvation that it comes only by grace through faith, through an intellectual decision that says, I want to have you as my Savior and following Lord, the Lord as you go through your life. The third is, which comes from a hyper-dispensational setting, which many of you are probably not familiar with, who look at baptism, they see it in the Gospels, they see it in the Acts. They don't see it much as they go through the epistles, and they say, since we don't see it very much in the epistles, therefore it must have been something just for the early church. That is an argument that is made out of silence. That is an error as well. With those errors in mind, I want to bring us to a clear sense of what baptism is. Many of you probably have friends who struggle with one or two or three of those errors. And I want you to be convicted of the fact that if they are trusting in that symbolic setting that they did once in their life for their salvation, their soul should weigh heavily upon your soul. It's something that you need to talk with them about. Salvation is not an act that is a symbol. Salvation is a once-for-all decision that takes place in their heart. Baptism is something that comes after that, that is just a display of the relationship that you now have with Christ. More on that as we move forward. Today, I just want to make us very crystal clear what baptism is versus what salvation is. Hopefully, I'm doing that already as we begin. Let's begin just by tracing water baptism through history. Surprises a lot of people when we think about the history of baptism, that they often say, well, where did baptism begin? So often we'll turn to the Gospels or we'll turn to the book of Acts or the early epistles, and we say, must have started somewhere in the church. Surprises people to understand that water baptism in various and different symbols moves its way through a great deal of Scripture. We see, for instance, that in Leviticus 8 and 6, when the Aaronic priesthood was first established, that they washed themselves with water. It wasn't because they were dirty. It was as a symbol of something that was happening. It was an identification as a priest before God, and it symbolized devotion and purity. And we have no reason to believe that that didn't continue on. As a matter of fact, as we look at the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would come in for that great sacrifice for sin that was given for the people, one of his responsibility was to wash himself, to baptize himself as he came into that setting. And it was all a symbol. All identification as a priest before God and devotion to purity. The people of Israel had a series of washings or baptisms that were decreed by the law in obedience, and it was to consecrate themselves. And Moses says, the Lord will speak tomorrow, wash your clothes and stand before him. And the idea was not that they would be squeaky clean and have all the dirt behind their ears taken out of the way. It had to do simply with the fact that it's symbolically you are to consecrate yourself before the Lord. When Passover would come, they would take everything out of the house and they would symbolically clean everything. They would take out the leaven, they would clean the cups, they would clean the ladles, they would do all of those things with the idea of consecrating themselves in obedience to the law. Mishnah tells us that the proselytes, well, those were people from other nations, when they came to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, that one of the designations or symbols that they had moved out of that old life and into a new life is that they would be baptized. They would literally go under the water and come back out in a public identification that what was before is no longer the case in their life, that now they have begun a new life. That wasn't what made the life. That was just a symbol of what had already happened within their hearts. So the proselytes did. Now, as we move to the New Testament, things get a little bit more familiar. We find that John the Baptist, a fairly unusual man, to say the least, is out on the fringes of society wearing camel hairs and a leather belt and with a diet of locust and honey. And he is out there condemning the people of the day and calling them to a baptism of repentance. A baptism that they come before him, preparing themselves for the Messiah who is to come. And so we see that the symbol is symbolizing a repentance from sin and an identifying of coming to the Messiah. Interestingly, as I read and think through this, that is probably the first baptism that had an assist. In other words, before that, people would baptize themselves. This was the first time that we read in Scripture where it seems like there is some hands-on aspect of baptism, and hence through the church, we've seen that coming through the centuries in the same way. See the baptism of Christ. John is baptizing. Jesus Christ comes and he says, I want to be baptized. And John knows what the situation is. And he says, no, I should be the one being baptized by you. And his sense is this is not for a baptism of repentance. There's no sin. This is a baptism of identification with respect to God's redemptive plan and obedience to that plan. And indeed, as he comes out of the water, we see that the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him, remember? And so there is a baptism there that is symbolizing his obedience to the plan. Now we go into John 3 and John chapter 4. We see that Christ baptized his disciples and that his disciples baptized new converts as well, identifying them with Messiah and with new life. And now we're moving close to this thing called believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is best shown in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We'll look at that in a moment. It identifies us with Christ and his church. The symbol is water, and it symbolizes a newness of life. The idea is our old life is going down in the water. Our new life is coming out of the water. And hence, a basic definition, it is the baptism, believer's baptism, commanded by Christ through which the church age believer is identified with Christ and his church, symbolizing the newness of life given at salvation. Now, just briefly, let's look at Matthew 28 together. We began by just reading this text. Now, let's look at verses 18, 19, and 20 to get a sense of the message. One of the men who comes second hour, Bob Smith, has been with us now for about 2.5 years. He looked me up just before service. He says, I just want you to know that today is my last day here. We're moving. And he spent some time just saying some really kind things. He says, thank you for this, thank you for that. So I was very appreciative. But I just thinking about that, I was thinking that, you know, his last day here, he wanted to make sure that he just let these people know how much he cared for them and how thankful he was of how they cared for him. You think about Jesus, this is the setting here is just before he's going to leave this earth. Plan's done. He's gone to the cross. He has been raised again. He's been with his disciples for 40 days. And now he is ready to ascend to his Father. These are his last words to his disciples. He has some very important things to say. He doesn't want that time to go by without them understanding what it is that they are to do. He spends this time basically giving their marching orders. He says, men, I'm going, but I want you to know what you should do when I am gone. Verse 18 says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I've always loved that verse because basically what we see is as he is risen from the grave, what he said was finished on the cross is proven a reality by the fact that he has been raised. It is finished. He now has authority over all things. And the beautiful song in the end of Philippians chapter 2, where it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, is an anthem that we will see in eternity, but we see now it's a given because of what he has accomplished. He says, all his authority has been given to me. Therefore, men, here's what you are to do in my absence. And he gives them basically one command that has three parts to it. He says, going, and the idea is that we are to, on an ongoing basis, go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, you are to do three things. Number one, you are to make disciples of all the nations. Basically, what he's talking here is you are to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a Savior. And having done that, he says, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that you are to do is you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And he says, my promise is that I'll be with you all the way to the end of the age. And from that day until this, that's exactly what the obedient church of Christ has done. We move into people's lives. We give them the gospel of salvation as they accept the truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in their lives. We give them the information and call them to obediently follow by being baptized. And then we continue to teach them how they might mature in the faith. And if we were to sum up what we are to do and be as Christians, that's what we're to do. We are to bring people to obedience of understanding who Jesus Christ is as their Savior. We are to call them to the ordinance of baptism as a public display of what has already taken place inside of their lives. And we are to continue to teach them to mature in all that he has called them to be. So those are the marching orders of the church. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Now, would you turn with me just to the book of Acts? And let's start at Acts chapter 2. And we're going to run through a number of passages that just show how indeed the disciples were obedient to this call. Acts chapter 2. Now, we're going to look at several passages. They go in a succession in the book of Acts. I promise you won't get carpal tunnel from this. We will only do this for a little bit, but I would ask that you would follow along because I want you to see the value of make disciples, baptize, and teach. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, right? The Spirit of God comes down. The apostles are speaking with tongues and powerfully declaring who Christ is. We see it in an audience gathers around them and they're pierced to the heart and they ask what it is that they need to do to be saved. And so verse 41, we see the end result of that. He says, so then who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And verse 42 and on, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. You see the model here? We have them believing, and then they were baptized, and then they were teaching. 3,000 that particular day. That must have been quite the sight in Jerusalem. As people came to Christ, they would find water in one of the pools that were all over the city of Jerusalem. They would baptize them right there. Then we would bring them into the church, into the houses, as it were, for teaching. That's Acts chapter 2. Let's move on and let's take a look at our next passage. And our next passage will be found in Acts, I believe, chapter 8. Acts 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Now Philip has moved out into Samaria. This is after the stoning of Stephen, and he's beginning to minister to the people in Samaria. And verse 12 says, when they believed Philip's preaching, and the word for preaching there is evangelizo, which is as in our evangelical free church. The idea there is good news. When they believed the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And the rest of the text goes on to talk about the continuation of the teaching that took place. See what's happening? They are believing in Christ as their Savior. The next step is they are being baptized as a symbol of what has already happened inside of them. And then that teaching continues on. Move to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. 8:26. In 8:26, we see that famous account with the Ethiopian eunuch, the leader of Candace's court. And we see this entourage that is headed out across a dry place. Verse 35, Philip moves into this man's chariot. He's reading from Isaiah, and he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I, unless someone explains it to him? In verse 35, it says, Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached, same word again, evangelizo. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. See the idea? He gave him the message of the gospel. There was a belief that was presented in his heart. He came into a reality of who he was, and he stopped and was baptized. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Acts 16, 14. This is the work of Paul now on a second missionary journey in Philippi. He goes to the riverside on the first day of the week. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Such a meaningful, wonderful verse. We see that the Spirit of God took away the blinders of her heart, and she was convicted by the Spirit of God, and he opened her heart, and she accepted Christ in that moment. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, now come into my house and stay. And Paul did that. So we have the same thing again, belief, then we have baptism, then we have teaching. Am I belaboring the point here? What I want us to do is make sure that we just understand clearly the separation between these three. They're all essential aspects, but first there is salvation, and then there is obedience, and then there is instruction. Those three things are tied together, but one without the other is not salvation. We move to just one last passage, Acts Acts 16, 29 through 30, the famous passage with the Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. They've been placed in the inner jail. They're in stocks. It's midnight. They're singing praises to God. The prisoners are listening. There's a great earthquake. The doors of the prison are open. The Philippian jailer comes in ready to kill himself, for if any of his prisoners has escaped, the officer in charge will slay him. He calls for lights in verse 29, And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And how many of you find baptism in the next verse? If you do, throw away your translation. It's in error." What we find in the next verse is what? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. They took him that very hour of the night. They washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, those who were saved in the household. What the point here is so clear from Scripture that there is a decision that is made for us to follow Christ. And then after that, in obedience, we stand before other people and say, "I am a Christ follower, and I am being baptized to demonstrate to you today what has already happened on the inside of me." So the sense is very, very clear that salvation is here, and baptism is something that follows in obedience. It's not with, it's not before, but it is an obedient step that is something that follows. All right, now let's look at the significance of baptism, see if everybody is still with me here. The significance of baptism has two aspects. First of all, as we saw with all baptisms, there is identification and there is a symbol. Identification is, first of all, when we stand before people, we are identifying ourselves with Christ and what he has done for us. I've told many of you before, in 1977, I decided that I wanted to be a reserve officer with a police officer with the city of Phoenix. And so I went through a series of batteries of oral exams and written tests and psychological studies. I'm surprised I passed those. And eventually I entered into the police academy. And a number of months later, we had a ceremony. In a ceremony, all of us who had graduated from that class stood up in front of our family and friends and the hierarchy of the Phoenix Police Department, and we stood in uniforms that identified us with the city of Phoenix. There was no one there who would go, "Why is he wearing that uniform?" They all understood that when we stood in that uniform, that it identified us as a police officer for the city of Phoenix. And I'll never forget, it was such a wonderful ceremony. Chief Wetzel, who was the chief of police for city of Phoenix, we came forward, and one by one, he pinned the badges on these new officers, and then they affirmed in an oath what it is that they would do with respect to the state, the laws of the state, and of the city. And it reminded me of the significance, just as I was thinking about it, of this idea of identification and the symbol. We are identified with the city of Phoenix by what we wore. The symbol of who we were was that badge. I could wear that uniform and go around the city of Phoenix and try to push people around, and it wouldn't mean anything. If I got that badge, when I pull somebody over and say, "Hey, you're going too fast," and they look at that badge, they realize they're talking about a sworn police officer who is responding to the laws of the state and has the authority to do what they're doing because I had the identification of the uniform and the symbol of the office. Now, the illustration falls short, obvious, as all do, but it should help us to wrap our arms around this idea of being identified with. When the folks stand before us tonight, they won't be in a robe, and they won't be receiving a badge. Maybe they wish they would, but they won't receive a little "I've been baptized" badge. But what will happen is they will be standing before us, and they will be identifying themselves with Christ and with his church. They will be identifying themselves as someone who is a Christ follower. In the testimony, we will be asking them, "When did you come to Christ?" And if their answer is, "Well, I'm hoping that will happen in the next couple of seconds as I go into the water," then I'm going to say, "No, no, no. Let me explain once again what salvation is. And then hopefully they'll get saved, and then I can bring them into the water." But can't do one before the other. See, when we stand before God's people in this way, we are identifying ourselves with Christ in a number of ways. We are standing before our family and friends, many of whom are unsaved, don't know the Lord, and we're saying to them, I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ who gave himself on my behalf. He's my head. He is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18 says. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself have to come first place in everything. I am saying tonight before you is this person that Christ is now my head, that he has first place in everything within my life. Secondly, we see that he is saying he is my Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am identifying with Jesus Christ my head. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ my Savior. And I am identifying with Jesus Christ who is my Creator. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now some, as they give their testimony, will be very articulate. They will be able to go through 3 or 4 or 5 points. Others will be very simply just, all I can say is that I knew I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I've accepted him as my Savior. And because the Bible says that I should stand before you and tell you this and go into the waters of baptism, I'm doing that because I'm doing that in obedience. And it's that simple. Some will be able to express it very, very beautifully. Some will express it very haltingly. Some will be very emotional. Some will not. But all will be saying the same thing. I have believed in Christ as my Savior, and I'm standing before you saying I'm identifying with who Christ is and what he's done, and I'm also identifying with Christ's church. And so this idea is that we are one body by one spirit. We're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one spirit. As those people stand before us tonight, what they are saying in essence is, I've believed in Christ as my Savior, as you guys have as well. I'm standing with this body as one in Christ. Now let's talk about the symbol. The symbol is water. And, you know, leave it to Christ when he's going to do ordinances. He chooses the simplest ordinances. He chooses bread, and he chooses wine, and he chooses water. Why? Because they were not in short supply. And so in this water, we had this idea. He says, this is the perfect symbol. Because as you go into the water, it's as if you were dying to one thing. And as you come out of the water, it is as if you were living a new thing. Spiritually speaking, he says, what happened to you is one day you woke up and realized that you were dead. That's an interesting way to put it. But you woke up and realized you were dead in trespasses and sin. And you needed Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so in a simple response of belief, you trusted him as your Lord. And he says, what we see in water is exactly that. You go down into the water as something that you were. You come out of the water as something new in Christ Jesus, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's what is referenced so clearly in Romans chapter 6, in chapters 3 through 5. Paul has been developing this beautiful theology of the sinfulness of man, the wickedness, the depravity of our soul, our inability to do anything that will lead us to righteousness except for Christ, he says, who has made us new creatures. And in Romans 3, he goes in great detail of how his grace has overcome sin. And in Romans 6, he sums up the whole thing with a rhetorical question. He says, because of this great grace, he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace was so great when we were sinners, shouldn't we continue just sinning like crazy because we'll see more grace in our life? And he says, no, of course not. What a stupid question. He says, may that never be. He says, how could that happen for those of us who were these old creatures, who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus? How could we live the same way that we were before? And in 6:4, he talks about exactly the transaction that took place in our lives the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, and gives us a sense of that spiritual baptism that took place when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior and the Spirit of God came and took ownership of our Christ. He says, that's what baptism looks like. He says, we were buried with him, Romans 6:4, we have been buried with him in baptism unto death, and we were raised with him so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. There's no better description of what baptism is. It's a symbol external around other people of what has already taken place inside us. We were buried with him in baptism. We were raised with him from the dead that we might walk in newness of life. And when we walk out of that water, we walk out symbolically as new creations, as people who are living a new life, a new way, and under a new owner with obedience to another. Baptism means nothing more and nothing less than that. Anything more than that, and we've misplaced the role of salvation. Anything less than that, and we've misplaced the role of sanctification, of ongoing obedience to Christ in our life. All right, I feel like I'm belaboring it. But it's so important, isn't it, Bill? It's isn't it? So here's a few common questions, and then we'll wrap it up. Question number one, is baptism for everyone? Let me put that one as simply as possible. Yes. I see nothing, you know, people speak of silence, you know, you got to be careful of silence, but I see no place in Scripture where people aren't baptized. Believers in Jesus Christ are baptized, that's what they do. You say, it sounds like something coming from Bob the Baptist. Well, no, I think it's a just clear mandate of Scripture. It's a normative act for all who have trusted Christ as Savior, but for only those who have trusted Christ as Savior. I think we've tried to make that one clear today. Second question, one I get a question quite a bit. If I was baptized as an infant or for salvation, should I be baptized again? Let me again be succinct on this one. Yes. The idea that we would be baptized as infants is foreign to Scripture. People can interpolate and try and work it around, but the bottom line, it's not there. And the most important thing that we can do is be obedient to what God calls us to do. He says, believe and be baptized. What part of that don't we get? You say, I was baptized as part of my salvation. I hate to say this to you, but that's not salvation. That's called works. And if you're counting on the fact that in somehow you breathed a prayer and wrapped around it, being dunked or sprinkled or anointed or something, you don't understand salvation. Salvation is not, I believe and I did this. No, salvation is I believed in a free gift. It's critical that we understand that and not lose track of that. You say, well, you've been hammering on this the last 14 years. And every year, you know, this is the service that I don't want to come to because I feel a little embarrassed. Because I'm kind of to the point now where I agree with you, but man, it's been so many years, and what are people going to think of me? Oh, why are you being baptized now? We have a guy who's being baptized tonight who's 70 years old. He's been a believer since he was a teenager. He struggled with this issue for a long time because of the church that he was in. He finally came to an idea. This is something that God calls me to be obedient to. I'm a little bit embarrassed to be doing this, but I'm going to do it. And my words to him is, you never have to be embarrassed about being obedient. I should only be embarrassed when I'm disobedient. And when I finally come to the point in time where I say, I see what God says, I understand it, this is something I want to do, I want to be baptized. And the church of God stands around you and says, bless you, and may the rest of your lives be richly lived in obedience in the exact same way as you're doing now. If I was baptized as an infant or for salvation, should I be baptized again? You bet. How old must a child to be baptized? I get this question a lot. And the bottom line is that Scripture does not give an age. I think it's the parent's responsibility to make certain that this child has expressed their faith in Jesus Christ with an understanding of the sanctification issues that follow that. That baptism is nothing more and nothing less than standing in front of people as a testimony that says, I'm being obedient to Christ and I want to walk my life with Him. Our life will be full of hiccups. I know that for a fact. But we must make certain that this child is expressing a faith that is theirs, not a faith that is their parents'. You understand? The idea that this child can express, I believe in Christ as my Savior. I believe in what He has done on my behalf. I want to follow Him in obedience. And before these people, I am vowing to do that. And whether that's at 7 or 12 or 14, only a parent, I believe, can really make that decision. How old must a child be to baptize? Parents, you decide. Fourth question, is it too late to be baptized tonight? Only if you're not saved. If you're saved and you've never been baptized, if you breathe a prayer of salvation, even in the closing moments of this our time together, you say, I just got saved, I want to be baptized, you watch this family rejoice around you as you celebrate your new birth in Christ tonight. Or if you're saying, I've been dealing with this issue for a long time, and okay, I understand. There's no denying that Scripture has spoken. I would like to get baptized tonight. All I will ask is to sit down with you. We'll talk about your testimony of how you came to Christ by grace through faith, and we will be baptized tonight. Finally, should I come to tonight's baptism? You say, well, I was baptized a long time ago, so I really don't have to come, do I? And I ask the question, how important is family? How important is celebrating the decisions to obediently follow Christ with few or many? How important is it? How important is it as these people stand before us tonight and give their testimonies, eloquent or fumbling, as they look down at it in years to come and realize that they were surrounded by the people at Church of the Canyons who came out to show that they love them and that they're on their team and that they are accountable to them, how important is that? That's why the baptism service is one of my favorite services. Because time after time after time, whether there's a few being baptized or there's a whole bunch being baptized, our church gathers around and we turn it into a party. Because frankly, that's what it is. It's a celebration of something that Christ has done. So we will pray and we will praise and we will listen to testimonies and we'll eat watermelon and the kids will swim and we'll hang out as a family for a couple of hours and it will be memorable for those people who are being baptized this evening. And I invite you to join us and enjoy a great time together. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the no strings attached salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. Please remind us of the value of obedience. And thank you for giving us one of two ordinances that speaks specifically to that of walking that new life in Christ. We thank you for the example of the apostles of the New Testament. May we continue to be a church that seeks to bring you glory by our decisions and our actions. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need maps, they're out in the foyer. You can pick those up. We'll see you tonight at 6. God bless you.